The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. My name is Kyle Estep, and one of the pastors and elders here at Summit. It's so good to be with you this morning. We're going to spend time continuing in our study through the Psalms, and this morning we'll be in Psalm 19. And the Psalm is written in kind of two sections, and the first tells us something of the more general way in which God has made himself known in all the earth. And we want to focus our hearts and minds on that for just a moment, because I think the Psalm, even though it's in these kind of two sections, tells us something very similar in two different ways. And it's simply this, that wherever we most often place our attention is most significantly forming us. Let me put it this way. What you pay attention to the most is forming you, one way or the other. And so we want to take some time to see how God himself, one, in a very kind of general but still meaningful and powerful way, reveals himself to all people on this earth. And then two, the way he more specifically does that. And Psalm 19 invites us to pay attention to what God's up to. And in just a moment, I'm going to read the first six verses of Psalm 19 over us. But I just want us to think about this picture of what God is doing and what the psalmist is going to tell us about who God is. Creation is something that we all, in one sense, know about but can easily take for granted. We live in it. We're in the midst of it at all times. And yet we know that what God has created is purposeful and intentional and meaningful, because the truth is, when we're all stressed out and maxed out in life, one of the most common things we say to each other is, hey, why don't you go outside and catch your breath? Why don't you take a breath of fresh air? Take a deep breath. Go out. Go for a hike. Go for a walk. Go sit by the ocean. Go up by the mountains. Go by a lake. Go in your backyard. Some of you like to sit and look at creation. Some of you like to actively participate in creation. But what you know is there is something that happens in your heart, your mind, and your soul when you can get yourself out into God's created world, breathe deep, take a moment, look around, and see what God has made. It's not an accident that when you stare at a lake, stare at the mountain, stare at the ocean, something happens that's good for you most of the time. It's because creation is constantly declaring something about God if we're paying attention. The problem for many of us, myself included, is we can often miss the Creator and stop short of all the beauty that is being declared and just see something he's made, not who made it and what he's up to. Creation is limited, but it's still meaningful. We miss what's being said about our God when we fail to gaze upon not just what's in front of us, but who made what's in front of us and what's around us. And you all know this. You know it when you look at the vast mountain range that makes you feel very small. You know it if you could consider the deserts and the sand and the beaches, and you think about just what's there that you can't actually get a hold of. You can't count. You can't get your mind around. You know it when you look up in the stars and they are filling the galaxies and they are saying something that you don't fully grasp. But you know, even when you look up, there is a meaningful, purposeful creator. None of what is going on around you is accidental. We know it in spring flowers and fresh snow, even though it's pretty rare. Cool rain in the heat of summer. A multitude of other ways where creation is constantly declaring the existence of its creator. And according to Romans chapter 1, Paul says, creation's message is so clear and so available to all that everyone is without excuse. Everyone who denies the Creator is without excuse. They are suppressing the truth for a lie because it is visible to all that God exists. That's the more general way in which God reveals himself. And while creation doesn't fully tell us what all the ways that God is, all the things about God we need to know, I think it does tell us that he exists, that he's powerful, and that in some very real sense, he's good. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, which was a psalm that most likely David wrote, and he wrote it for all of the people of God to sing together. Here's what he says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's rising from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. All of creation is singing a song of worship and praise to the living, creative, wonderful God who made it. As a matter of fact, in other texts in the scriptures, it says that if you and I do not join the chorus in worship of who God is, the rocks themselves will cry out. Nothing will stop the worship of the Almighty God. But you and I are invited to participate in that song. We are invited to join creation in declaring and echoing and admonishing the rest of the world. Look and see who God is, all that he has made. Behold his marvelous splendor and give him praise. So we're going to stand and we're going to continue to worship in light of this reality. You and I can look all around us, and here's what we can know. Nothing that was made apart from him. Nothing that was created outside of his loving care and providence. As a matter of fact, Colossians 1 would later tell us that in the beginning, when all things were made and formed on this earth, in all the universe, in all the galaxies, when all of creation was taking place, Jesus Christ himself was there. It was made by him, it was made through him, and it was made for him, and all of it is held together by him, for him. Let's stand and sing to the praise of his glory. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open them back up to Psalm 19, and we're going to continue looking at the rest of what the psalmist tells us here about God revealing himself to us. First, yes, through creation, but creation is not the only thing God has given to us to be able to see him or to know him or to hear from him. In fact, in a quite remarkable gift, he has also spoken to us in his word. And that's important because what you and I all know in this world is that words, in fact, do matter. Words have value, they have a significant role to play in how we communicate to each other, and they have an immense value in how we are formed. So the words of people who we know love us form us the most. There are other people that their words matter over time and throughout life, but the words of those who mean the most to us tend to form us the most. So the word of a parent, the word of a child, the word of a grandparent or a family member or a best friend, those have a kind of value place in your life where you hold on to those words and you hold on to them in sometimes really wonderful fashion for a means of encouragement, and sometimes they linger as a wound, as a place that is really hard for you because of the words spoken to you by people who were intended or supposed to love you the most. And then there are words that other people speak, like coaches or teachers or bosses or whoever the case may be. And some of those words have value in your life, but the truth is, the less the person knows you, the less the words matter. And when you come to Psalm 19, the psalmist is going to remind you and I that there is this unbelievable, unparalleled thing that the God of the universe has done. He did not just generally speak to us through creation, which in itself was magnificent and powerful and meaningful. He also has spoken to us himself through his own words. and that the God who has spoken these words to you knows you, loves you, created you. As a matter of fact, you'll find in these very Psalms the reminder that it was Him who knit you together in your mother's womb, who knew about your days before even one of them came to be. And that loving Creator who intimately knows you and loves you has spoken words to you. Therefore, I would argue, and the text will argue, these words should matter immensely to us. And the psalmist is going to tell us not just why they should, but what they actually do informing us as we learn to treasure them. Psalm 19 picks back up in verse 7, and it says this, and we're going to walk through these briefly as well, but I just want to read them over us. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." And then perhaps a word you know well, or have heard before, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." There are kind of six attributes of the Word of God, and then six effects upon our hearts, our lives, that the Word is forming in us when, in fact, we treasure what has been given to us. And these six attributes of the Word of God, they all are telling us something meaningful about the Word of God. So it's imagine for a moment that you're looking at a diamond and you take six different angles to look at it. Every angle might reveal something unique and beautiful about that diamond, but it's all telling you the diamond is worth beholding. In the same way, here the psalmist says, let me tell you like six different things about the Word of God, but I want you to know that all the things I'm saying to you is to elevate your understanding that these words, this powerful revelation Word of God, should hold a place of high value in your life. And here's how he does that for us in these six attributes. He says this first: the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, when he says perfect, our tendency is to just simply run to the idea of flawless. And it is, in fact, flawless. But here, what the psalmist is actually trying to portray is that the law of the Lord is complete. It's comprehensive in its ability to actually transform someone from the inside out. So the law of the Lord is so complete and comprehensive that it can actually revive the soul. It can take the parts of us that are, in a sense, dead, controlled by sin, without hope in our own power, and it can revive, it can make alive something that in and of its own self could not do that. So it says, hey, the Word is so complete that it can take the parts of you that need life and reviving, and it can actually do that. So it's so comprehensive, it can revive you and transform you, and actually, in a sense, it can make you alive to the things of God. Not the Word itself. The Word itself, used by the Spirit of God, actually has the kind of power to awaken a person, to enliven their soul, to transform them from the inside out. He then goes on and he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. For the most part, we know what this word means. It means reliable and trustworthy. You can lean into the testimony the Lord gives about Himself. and trust it. And he says, it makes wise the simple. There's just really probably two ways to understand this. And the first is, it can take what seems simple and show you that it has depths of profound wisdom inside of it. And I think that's a fair argument from the text and many other places in which we learn that God takes the simple things of this world and reveals his wisdom. And those who think they're wise, he reveals to be foolish. But I also think what the psalmist is really getting after here, that you see evidence of in other places, is that the testimony of the Lord is so sure, so reliable, and so trustworthy that people whose hearts and minds are kind of tending toward being wide open to every new idea, the notion that you could just be, in a sense, you're simple-minded in this sense, that you are basically saying, every new thing that comes my way, I'm open to it. This testimony is so sure and so reliable that you, in one sense, you can close off this notion that every new idea is an amazing idea, and you can rest secure that God has given you what you need for wisdom and skillful living. And so I think the psalmist is actually articulating, hey, if you want to know how to live this life skillfully, which is wisdom, if you want to know how to navigate through life in a way that shows you understand, this testimony is sure enough, reliable enough, trustworthy enough to guide you walking through this life and not being easily misled, but standing and living and enduring with wisdom. He then goes on to say that the precepts of the Lord are right. And they're right because they lead us on the path of life that's really life. They're not just right versus wrong. They're right because they are taking you to the place you want to go. They are meant to actually lead you to the place of real, lasting life. He says, because that's true, it's capable of rejoicing the heart, which should be really good news to us, because it's not just that God's word can tell us where to go in life to find and discover the life that's really life, but it can say, even in the midst of learning along the way, that life in a sin-stained, broken world can get really heavy, really hard, and really dark, really fast. It says, even in the midst of that, this word is so trustworthy and true. It can take you on the right path, and in the process, it can bring you joy. It can show you that there is joy to be had even when the path in front of you is long and hard. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 16, right? You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is joy. Forever kind of lasting, real, genuine joy. And eternal pleasures forevermore. He goes on and says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, which is really important. There's two kind of things that get communicated here. One is that these are, in fact, commands from the Lord. They're not just mere suggestions. Like, God does actually take serious what he has put forth for you and I to understand about who he is and what it means to live the life that is really life. So he's actually commanding, this is the way you ought to go. But here's what he says about those commands. Not only are they not just mere suggestions, like God's got a good idea if you want to listen to him, he's actually commanding something, but the command of the Lord is pure. And that's actually where you get this notion of the flawless nature of the law and the commands and the precepts of God. It's like, hey, you can lean into his commands because they're for your good. I think of Jesus later in John chapter 15, where he says, hey, abide in my love, and if you abide in my love, you obey my commands. And if you obey my commands, abide in my love and obey my commands, guess what he says? Then my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. It's this reminder that Jesus is telling us, yes, God has commanded something. There is a way in which we are intended to live. But you can trust those commands because they're pure, they're flawless, they desire good for you. And when you lean in and obey what God actually wants and commands, joy is the result of that. But not only joy, according to the psalmist, it also enlightens the eyes. And I think that's really meaningful because the psalmist is saying, not only will you see the path that God tells you to go, which is right, leading you in the right direction, and bringing joy, you'll know that it's trustworthy because it's flawless, it's pure. And when you lean into it, you'll know where to go. You'll see. You and I sing a hymn sometimes about this notion, this idea that is, be thou my vision. This psalmist is saying, hey, do you want to know something? When God tells you the way to walk and shows you the path of life, and you lean into obedience to the things that God commands, your heart will be increasing in joy, even when the path gets hard, and your eyes will be enlightened to see where you should go. He goes on and says, the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is, in a very real sense, this kind of visceral, guttural awe and worship and understanding of the nature and character of who God is that leads you to the posture of worship you and I are intended to have. It's this invitation to understand who God is and then respond to Him in worship. And it says that the fear of the Lord is clean, meaning it's free from error or defilement, and it endures forever, which this is exceptionally important in our time when the psalmist comes along and says, this fear of the Lord revealed in the text of Scripture that God Himself has spoken to you is what is to form our worship of Him. It is clean, it is free of error or defilement, and it endures forever, meaning it's never antiquated or irrelevant. It's not outdated. It can't just be easily dismissed as though it doesn't know or understand the times. As a matter of fact, the psalmist says it will always have a permanence in the people of God and in the place where God has set it to say, no matter how you want to come at it, no matter how you want to attack it, no matter what you want to say about it, in its own right, the words that God has spoken are without error or defilement, and they will endure and not be antiquated. They will never be irrelevant because what God has to say is meaningful about the life that's really life. And then he ends and says, the rules of the Lord are true, and he gives two this time, true and righteous altogether. And in one sense, you could say the rules of the Lord is His divine judgments, the things He says about what is, in fact, good and what is not, what is, in fact, righteous and worthy of pursuit and what is not, what is, in fact, clean and worth giving yourself to and what is not. He says those judgments, those rulings of the Lord are, in fact, true. Because what He says about anything and everything is true and therefore righteous altogether, which means back to even where we started, it is able to produce a kind of comprehensive righteousness within us. Because God Himself takes His words, and when they work within us, in the heart and soul and mind of who we are, they transform us, and God's words are leading us to a place of righteous, holy living with Him. Now, how is it empowered? We later find out, and we'll celebrate this morning how it all gets empowered to be fleshed out in the people of God once and for all with great promise and with great hope. But do not miss that what He's saying is these words are, in fact, My words given to you to say something about who I am, and they have meaningful power about how you ought to live, but also how to bring you into that life. Notice that all these descriptors have one thing in common, right? The law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, and the rules are all pointing your attention and mind to who? The Lord. The law is the law of the Lord. It belongs to Him. The testimony is the testimony of the Lord. He's telling us something about Himself. The precepts of the Lord are actually the Lord's. The commandment belongs to the Lord. The fear is of the Lord. The rules and divine judgments are, in fact, of the Lord, because all of these things are true about His word, because they're true about Him. This is His revelation. This is His testimony about Himself. So when you and I walk through this life and we go, God, what are You like? What are You doing? Where are You at? All of the questions that will actually come up when life meets life in this world. Every one of those questions will come up. Who are You? What are You doing? What are You trying to say to me? What's going on? Where are You? All of those questions, the Scriptures invite you and I to press ourselves down into what He has said and discover who He is, where He's at, what He's like. That was the intent of the word given. So this word is, in fact, God's law and testimony and precepts and commands and fear and rules. It's also perfect and complete and sure and right and clear and clean and true. And it comprehensively transforms us from the inside out. It makes the easily misled skilled in all aspects of life because they grow in wisdom. It produces a joy for life, not just the easy days or the easy parts, but the parts that seem most difficult to press through can still be met with joy. It brings light to the dark and hard things of life because it never fails and it always endures. It brings about actual, genuine life change, which is why we would pray over and over and over again here at Summit that we would be a people who hear from the Spirit of God through the Word of God in the midst of the people of God. Always, always, always. Because that's where life is continually found and experienced, and where transformation genuinely happens. He doesn't stop there. He goes on in verses 10 through 13. And he says that the words of God are like a superior treasure. They're like a satisfying source of life. And they offer both a guardrail for wisdom and a pathway to rewarding joy. So he says, hey, in this time, I need you to know that the words of God are far superior than gold, which was invaluable. And he says, hey, you take the thing that would hold the most value in the time in which I am writing you, and I just want you to know something. The word of God far exceeds it in value. It's a treasure unlike any other. And then he comes and he says, there's this substance in the ancient world that was coveted. It was honey. It was sweet to the taste. And he says, I just want you to know something. The word of God is far sweeter, far more satisfying than even the taste of honey on your tongue. Now for us, we sometimes go, it's a cool imagery, but I'm not walking around really looking for gold blocks anymore. And I mean, honey, you've had honey in your cabinet so long it's hard and won't come out the thing anymore. Like it's lost on us to a degree. So you have to let yourself sit back in the text for a moment and just go, he's actually saying to me that there's no amount of treasure. There's no amount of wealth or security it brings or freedom it brings that can surpass the value of the word God has given to me from himself. And there's nothing that I might pursue in this life that satisfies me for a moment. There's no pleasure I might run after. There's no indulgence I might want and desire that will ever satisfy me like he can satisfy me through the words he's giving me about himself. And if we're honest, you and I, most of us, not all, but most of us, especially some of us who grew up in and around the church and sometimes in forms and fashions of things that were really challenging and sometimes in places that really, in one sense, well-intended or not, shoved his words down your life and throat and thought all the time. And so sometimes you have a really difficult relationship with this book. Sometimes you have a hard time actually envisioning that it is a treasure to be pursued above all others, and that it has actually within it contains a pathway to be satisfied far greater than the desires of your heart. But that's in fact what the psalmist is saying. The word is also a guardrail for wisdom and a pathway to rewarding joy. And that simply means that the word is both a mirror revealing my heart, mind, and soul, but also a sustaining means of grace used by the Spirit to keep me maturing in the life that God has given. So he says, listen, I can use this word to know how to live. And when something bounces outside of the guardrails of the wisdom of this word, I should know that there's a sanctified no out there for me. Like if it lives outside the boundaries of what God has revealed, it's a clear and sanctified no. And if it's within these boundaries that God has given me through his own genuine generosity and loving heart to reveal something to us about himself, if it finds itself in the living word as, hey, what do I do now? This isn't outside the boundaries of what you want. What do I do with it? Then you pray and you trust that there is a sanctified no still, or perhaps a yes, or perhaps a wait, but God is doing something in you through his Spirit and through his word, and he is producing and leading you to a life that's really life, which allows the psalmist to say, hey, Lord, keep me from sins I don't even know about fully. Keep me from the presumptuous sins where sometimes I presume upon your grace and go, oh, God will forgive me for that. Keep me from all of that. Show me what's really going on in me and produce in me a righteousness I could not produce myself. And then his posture to end the psalm is a really beautiful prayer, confident in God to remain in him and to be at work within him, to think and speak and react and make decisions and to live all of life consistent with what his world and his word reveal about him. So he says, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The word of God is sufficient and satisfying, and when you and I give our attention to it, it will form us. How does all of that happen, and how can you and I all these years later be confident it's still effective? Because what David knew dimly and spoke clearly about was that God had revealed himself in creation and revealed himself through the written testimony, inspired word that he had given to us in the scriptures. But this was also pointing our attention to a time when God would also reveal himself through the living word made flesh. We're going to come to the table in just a moment, and the reason the table is fitting for our attention this morning is because it reminds us where David was aiming our attention. God has created a world to say something about who he is. He has given his word to reveal specifically things that are true about his nature and his character and his love for us and his desire to be faithful to the promise he has made, and then to demonstrate he is in fact faithful to those promises. And then he gave us a living, breathable, tangible, accessible word, Jesus Christ. Jesus was the living word of God. And this table reminds us that every word out of God's mouth is true. Every promise he's ever made will never fail. And all of what creation could not fully tell us, God has lovingly and generously shared with us. Namely, that he offers salvation to all who believe upon his name and give themselves to him in faith. Namely, that he was able to make an end to all of our sin and to give us a righteousness and a life that we could not produce ourselves, to seal that promise with his Holy Spirit, and then to say, everything I revealed for your good in my word will come to life in you because my spirit will be at work in you, and because the righteousness of Jesus Christ now belongs to you, you can actually live according to the way I have designed. That's good news. And that's why the table is such a meaningful reminder to us of the living, active Word of God that does not run out of time or does not stand in the culture and world in which you and I live as irrelevant or antiquated. It is alive. It is active. Why? Because God said so. Because God deemed it so that these words would still have power through his spirit at work in your heart to produce in you and to produce in me a continual maturing in the full righteousness of Jesus Christ, because you and I who are in Christ, thanks to what he accomplished here, you and I who are in Christ are in fact being renewed in the image and knowledge of our Creator. Everything he intended from the beginning, he is in fact making true and will one day complete. So how did the living word take everything that the written word promised and everything that the creation revealed and pull it all together? It was Jesus Christ who lived the life you and I should have lived, died the death we deserve to die, took all of our sin, all of our failures, all of our mistakes, all of our guilt, all of our shame, and he bore our disobedience on the cross and took its punishment and endured it with great joy, even its shame. And in exchange offers to you and I righteousness and life eternal that we would never otherwise have access to. And he buried the curse of sin and death and the power of hell and all the ways in which we have rebelled against God. He took the full punishment so that you and I, when we put our faith and trust in the sufficiency of his death and his resurrection, we are made new. And when we are made new, these words, inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit, come to life in us, are revealed to us to produce a kind of life that only God could produce, so that we can live the kind of life that only God could give us. It's why you and I can come to this table in humility, because we know we have received grace and mercy we do not deserve. But it's also why we can come to the table with great joy, because we are confident, revealed in creation and in the Word and in the living work of Jesus Christ, that the Father actually delights to give that grace and mercy to his beloved children. It humbles us because we don't deserve it. It enlivens us because we realize he delights to give it. And when you and I wonder, is God worn out? Tired of helping, tired of making us new, tired of actually fulfilling faithfully the promises he has made to his people? You come to the table and you're reminded he spared no expense to accomplish what only he could, to give life where only he could, to make you and I new where we were once dead in sin. And he will complete the work he started. And he will do it with great joy. And he won't do it reluctantly or begrudgingly or disappointedly. He will do it with great joy. Why? Because he promised he would. Why? Because he did the work. How will he do it? Through the Spirit of God, empowering the Word of God to transform the people of God, to live the life that only God could give. We're going to invite you to this table. Doug's going to come back out, and we're going to continue in worship. And There is bread for you to take and a cup of juice. You can all come, take it, go back to your seat. We'll wait on each other. And in just a moment, we will remember the sacrifice of our Lord together. We invite you to come freely to this table if you are in Christ Jesus by faith. The only requirement to enjoy the reminders of this table is that you are in Christ Jesus by faith. You have trusted Him and His death and His resurrection to produce in you the life that God freely gives now and forever. So we'll wait on each other and be patient on each other, but when you're ready, move to the table, grab the elements, and return to your seat in just a moment. Together, we will remember that the living Word has said something to us, something meaningful to us. It is finished. Everything God has promised will come true. You and I today can trust that He is in fact leading us on the path of life, leads to the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Come to the table when you are ready.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.